Well, good morning. If you want to go ahead and open up to Habakkuk chapter 3, we'll finish out our series this morning, as Kyle just mentioned. Now, in 1952, Florence Chadwick, who had recently become the first woman to swim the English Channel, actually both directions, attempted to make the swim from Catalina to mainland California. She set out in the morning in a dense fog, and could barely even see the boats that were around her, making sure that she was safe, listening to her coach the whole time, telling her to keep going. And she swam and strained and struggled for 15 hours. And then gave up, begged to be taken out of the water. Coach kept insisting, "You're almost there, you're almost there," but she'd had enough of it, finally just quit. They pulled her into the boat, and she learned that she was just a half mile from shore, having done almost 20 of the miles on the way there. And the next morning when she was interviewed, she said, "I don't want to make excuses. I asked to be taken out, but I think I could have made it if I'd seen the shore." I think that's a great line, sums up so much of the Christian life right there, because every one of us is in danger of drowning. I mean, perhaps now in this crisis because of the isolation or the economic crash, because of sickness or possible death. If not now, later then it will come. Suffering will come. Suffering will threaten our faith, will make us question what God is doing as he moves in mysterious ways. Now, like Habakkuk, hopefully we will bring our questions and even complaints to God and wrestle faithfully. That's what we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 now. But at the end, once we've gotten all the answers that we're to expect in this life, what then? What will we do then? Where do we land? What commitments do we make? How do we keep our eyes on the shore? Now, Habakkuk, it's interesting. He concludes with a prayer, really a psalm, a song, in fact, as we will see in a moment. But in praying this, he models for us, teaches us how to persevere, how to choose joy, regardless of our circumstances. Now, the main idea, the point I want us to take away from the passage this morning is to let your joy be as sure as his grace. Let your joy be as sure as his grace. But we got to figure out what exactly that means and how we do it. And Habakkuk is going to tread sort of an interesting path upwards toward joy as he prays and worships and makes his commitments. And so that's what we're going to see. We're going to unpack this passage in three sections, and each section's got 3 points, actually. So we got 3 requests, 3 reminders, and 3 responses. Let's take them each in turn. So 3 requests, first of all, from Habakkuk 3, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it for us. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionot. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk, as I said, prays. And prayer is an entirely proper response in the face of perplexing realities. Habakkuk has asked his questions. He's listened to God's answers. And now, in the end, he submits himself in prayer, like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his prayer here has a sort of I had heard and now I've seen feel to it. Similar to Job. This is almost exactly what Job says. In fact, they're similar stories. What Habakkuk is experiencing nationally, Job is experiencing personally, but they've got crisis and they've got questions as a result. They bring them to God, but they get not answers so much as the one who has the answers. I had heard of who God is, but now I've seen him face to face. And so, like Job, Habakkuk now stands in awe, in wonder, in the mystery of faith. And then he makes 3 requests of God in this first section: to repeat, reveal, and remember. So first, repeat. He says, literally, repeat them in our day. These awesome deeds that I've heard of, repeat them in our day. So I've heard of the awesome works you've done in previous generations, heard from them, seen it recorded in scripture. And now, God, I just ask that you would do it again. Another way to translate this word would be to say, Lord, revive your work. Which really is the same idea. You know, do what you always do, God. That's what we're asking for. Deliver your people like you did in the Exodus. Chasten your people like you did at Kadesh Barnea. Purify your people's worship like you were doing under Josiah's reforms, which of course Habakkuk had experienced personally. This is his history. So what happened here is Habakkuk, he's made peace with what God plans to do to Judah. Earlier, he'd been distraught as he learned that God was going to punish Judah through evil Babylon. But now he sees that punishment is needed, that chastening is needed. And he's saying here, I can trust your work now because I've seen your past work and what you've brought about as a result. An important reminder for us, of course. We can always trust what God is doing now because we see what he's done over and over again in the past. So repeat, first of all. And then second, reveal. When he prays, in our time, make them known. Those awesome deeds, again, make them known in our time. Reveal yourself again in this generation. Habakkuk doesn't want a hand-me-down faith. He wants himself and his people, the generation around him, to have a personal experience of God's saving power. He uses an interesting phrase here. It's translated in our time, and actually it's the same phrase translated in our day, one line above. So he repeats it back to back, two times, this odd phrase that reads literally as in the middle of the years. In the middle of the year, well, in the middle of what years exactly is he talking about? What is that in our time idea? Probably he's talking about the middle, the time between when Babylon comes to conquer Judah and when Babylon themselves will be punished. We don't really know, but something like that. In any case, he's drawing out the idea of that time between. The time between. It's the time between when a child jumps off the high dive for the first time at the pool and when they land in the water. It's that moment when they're hanging in the air. It's a time of exhilaration, but terror as well. And it is really the plunge of faith because we live in a time between. The time between Christ's resurrection and ours. Or the time between the coming of the kingdom with Jesus and the the consummation of the kingdom when Jesus comes again. It's the time between Catalina and California, and we are still swimming. Even now, of course, we're in a time between. The time between when the pandemic started and when it will eventually come to some sort of close. Can't see the end. The shore's distant still. We don't get it all. We certainly don't have all the answers, not about what God is doing, not even about what's happening. I mean, politicians and pundits have all the answers, but the people who know what they're talking about, the epidemiologists, have a whole lot more humility and know we have no idea how this is going to play out in the future. So we need to trust. We need to trust as we live in the time between. We need God to reveal himself to us afresh. To revive his work in our time, that we might see his deeds as he repeats them in our generation. Repeat, reveal, and then remember. Remember. In the midst of judgment, don't forget mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. What a powerful prayer, because mercy tempers judgment. It's how God leaves room, time, and space for repentance to happen. Habakkuk understands the need for Judah to be punished, purified. And that's how the book starts out as he cries out, Lord, how long do I have to look at Judah's injustice? Would you do something about it? So he understands the need for punishment, but he prays that it would lead to revival, that the righteous would be saved in the midst of this. If you're following along with our yearly Bible reading plan, then you read 2 Peter this week and would come across this passage on a Tuesday or Wednesday, I can't remember, somewhere in there, where 2 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." And he catalogs how this plays out in history. God rescuing the righteous from the midst of judgment, like Noah being saved in the ark as God floods the earth, or Lot, who's pulled by the angels out of Sodom before fire falls from heaven. Trials purify those who respond in faith, like gold in a furnace. But for those who harden themselves against God's work, and against his goodness and grace, trials, well, they just preview punishment to come. In the midst of trials, though, that means it is entirely proper to pray, as we have been as a church, entirely proper to pray that the Lord would add to the number of the righteous. As we gathered for prayer virtually Wednesday night, this is something I prayed, in fact, that as we were praying for the lost, praying for the people that God has put on our hearts in this time. And one prayer I had was that God would increase that list for us, that the names of the people on our hearts where we see God working would grow exponentially in this time. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, why does Habakkuk make these requests specifically? Or why do we make requests generally? Why do we ask God anything at all? Well, it's because of who he is, grounded in his character. And that's where Habakkuk goes next, and really the meat of the passage. Three reminders from verses 3 to 15. Let me read the passage for us. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. So here we get three accounts of God's actions in history. It's a little unclear whether we're recalling what God has done in the past or if we're envisioning what he's about to do in the future. It's probably a little bit of both, as we'll see. But here are the three accounts. We get the coming, conflict, and conquest described for us. So first of all, the coming from verses 3 to 7. Maybe the most important reminder of all is right there in verse 3. God came. God moved. He has shown up and acted in history. And Habakkuk here, he draws from the songs of Moses after the Exodus, and Deborah in the book of Judges, David and Samuel and Psalms, because those past actions of God are a preview of his present promises unfolding in history. And so this song here, it's a little bit like a collage with pictures cut from many magazines detailing God's past faithfulness in Israel's history. And that collage, those reminders, they color our expectations of how God will act here. Now, what's remarkable is that when God comes, it says God came from from heaven, right? From his throne. But that's not what we see. No, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. So he sets out from an odd location. What's happening is we're tracing the route of the Exodus from Sinai, where Mount Paran is located, through Edom, where Teman is located. And so it's as if Judah is preparing again to enter into God's promised land. But now, what stands in the way of Judah entering in? Well, Judah itself stands in the way of God leading his people into the promises because of their sin. Habakkuk goes on, says, God's glory covers the heavens and his praise fills the earth. And we're not talking about his glory on display in creation, although that's there, of course. No, but we're talking about his actions on behalf of his people. God reveals his glory in delivering his people, who, quite rightly, burst forth in praise as he does it. Now, his glory is like the sun. And his glory radiates outward like the rays of the sun as he acts and warms his people who respond in praise. That's God's glory in a nutshell. Now, he comes with plague and pestilence, it says. That recalls Egypt, of course, the plagues there. Although it hits pretty close to home for us since we're in the middle of pestilence. And by the way, the 17-year cicadas are about to emerge. It's going to feel a whole lot more like Egypt in a moment here. But by plague and pestilence, he shakes the earth. And that's a phrase that occurs throughout Scripture. Whenever God moves decisively, it's like when he trods the earth shakes. Here's Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7, speaking of another time when God would do this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. So you can see this phrase used throughout the Old Testament for groundbreaking events like the Exodus, like David's ascension to the throne, and what Haggai refers to here, of course, the coming of the desire of nations, the Messiah, who will set things right and fill God's house with glory. So the earth shakes when God moves to work his purposes. God's coming. Then his conflict, second, from verses 8 to 11. Well, what did God come to do? He comes to deliver his people. But in order to deliver his people, he must battle the evil that threatens them. That's the conflict right there. Now, he's not making war against the natural world. Like, what did the river do to him that he's attacking it? No, he smites the rivers and the seas as he advances against his enemies. So, of course, this recalls God splitting the Red Sea so that his people could walk through on dry land, or making the Jordan River, or later the Kishon River, pile up in a heap so that his people can enter the Promised Land, protect the Promised Land from conquest. In this case, we're probably envisioning the Lord smiting the river Euphrates as he advances against Babylon, to punish them, to gather his people from exile there in Babylon. Now, this language gets picked up later as God envisions the final days. Like, here's Revelation chapter 16, where there are seven bowls of God's wrath poured out on a world in rebellion against him. Here are bowls 3 and 6. Here's the third one. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood, which sounds a lot like the Exodus, but there's the river being attacked again. Or the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. And so that's the event we're talking about here. God's future judgment and triumph is pictured in terms of past salvation events like the Exodus and like the defeat of Babylon. Well, they're past events for us. The one is past, the other is future for Habakkuk. He also includes reference to Joshua 10, when the sun stands still so that Joshua can finish his defeat of the Amorites. But do you see the point of all this imagery here? God comes to wage war against his enemies in order to accomplish his saving purposes. And that's where we go next in the conquest, verses 12 to 15. So God advances to deliver his people. That's verse 13. You came out to deliver your people. And this is why Habakkuk praises God for his judgment. That's tough for us. We don't tend to praise God for his judgment today, but in large part, that's because we're not suffering injustice and evil like this. So it's easy for us to forgive enemies that we don't have. But imagine that you are suffering oppression and evil, a foreign invading army on a daily basis. You know, your one son has been murdered. Your other son has been conscripted into slavery. Your daughter has been violated. Your livelihood stolen, and you're crying out to God for him to deliver you. You would recognize that God needs to judge in order to deliver. To put an end to sin, there are only two options. God must either put an end to sinners in judgment, if they won't repent, or he must put an end to the sin within us if we come to him in repentance by grace through faith. So his holiness and power are on display here in his wrath and judgment. Yes. But you know what else is on display? His mercy and his love and his goodness and his compassion too, as he delivers his people. Now, there in verse 13, when it says, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one, that's an interesting phrase, to save your anointed one. Is this just set in parallel, in which case the anointed one, maybe it's referring collectively to God's people, or maybe it's talking about the king, this one in the line of David, anointed one means, you know, in Hebrew, the word is Messiah, Mashiach. Is that what we're talking about? Maybe. And that's fine. That's how the NIV translated it. I think that's how the ESV translates it as well. It's not quite how it reads in Hebrew. It's possible that this isn't meant to be read in exact parallel. Because in Hebrew, there's this little preposition added before it so that it reads to save with your anointed one, which is kind of interesting. Of course, that makes sense from the perspective of the Messiah. God does save us with his Messiah, Jesus. Except that Messiah is not used that way in the Old Testament, interestingly. The Messiah doesn't refer to that coming king in the line of David. In fact, there's only one other use of the word Messiah in the prophets, and it comes in Isaiah 45, verse 1. Listen to it here. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him. Isn't that interesting? The anointed one here is Cyrus, the Persian king who will defeat Babylon as an instrument of God's righteous judgment. So it's Cyrus who will punish the Babylonians, exactly what we're talking about here. Maybe that's the anointed one that God will save with. Of course, don't get me wrong, this points forward to the greater than Cyrus, the son of David, the true Messiah that by the time the New Testament rolls around, the Jews were longing for, this victorious king who would come not just to subdue nations, but to rule all nations eternally, the king pictured in Psalm 2, which speaks of Jesus. The Messiah, the anointed one, will bring God judgment and will crush the unrighteous one, the king of Babylon. Note the boomerang at work here again, by the way, because it's his own spear that pierces him. But in doing this, God brings peace, an end to war. This, by the way, is why God tramples the sea. Like, I love the ocean, and so it always makes me uncomfortable in scripture when it talks about the fact that God is going to conquer the sea, and in glory there will be no more sea. Well, that's because in Hebrew imagery, in Hebrew thought, the sea symbolizes chaos. And as a God of order, peace, shalom, all chaos is hostile to him, as F.F. Bruce said. So God doesn't just come to fight. No, God comes to triumph utterly over all chaos with his anointed. And of course, this happens supremely in Christ, who defeats our final enemies, sin and death and darkness at the cross. Now, I hope you see that it's only now, after all this, that we're ready to respond, to commit to joy in the face of adversity. Why? Because at last we've reminded ourselves of who God is. Like our main idea, remember, is let your joy be as sure as his grace. Well, if our joy is going to be as sure as his grace, we have to understand just how sure his grace is, grounded in his holiness and love and power. And now we've seen that. And so we can turn to the last section, three responses from verses 16 to 19. Let me read them for us now. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music, on my stringed instruments. So in response to God's sure grace, we get three commitments that Habakkuk makes here, and they're good for us to make as well. In essence, we're committing to choose joy in the midst of changing circumstances in light of God's unchanging character. What are the three commitments? What are our three responses here? First, to wait patiently from verse 16, taken directly from verse 16, in fact. So Habakkuk here, the first part of verse 16, he's left exhausted, terrified, even sick at what's coming. Probably here we're talking about the punishment of Judah at the hands of Babylon, which is present reality most likely for him. He's probably watching the siege ramps being built against his city at this moment, and he is shaken in wonder, awestruck at what is happening in the most literal sense of the word. And so he's probably viewing this, longing for that day of calamity to come on Babylon. And in that current setting, he could despair, watching starvation and bloodshed seize his people. But he chooses instead to wait. He won't quit. Not going to give up or drown half mile from a shore that still feels so distant. No, he waits patiently. And by waiting patiently, I think what we mean is he commits to taking a long view, the long view, which is so hard for us in an instant society. He accepts what God is going to do through evil Babylon punishing Judah because he knows how the story ends. He knows what's coming, and that changes everything. D.A. Carson says with a good bit of understatement, some of our sufferings appear a little different if we view them from the vantage of the end. And that's what Habakkuk is choosing to do. And look, this is especially true for us in light of the final end, not just the destruction of Babylon, not just the end of a pandemic, but no, the way all history ends. It's like this. I just finished a book of a missionary journey through Nepal. And so Nepal, the Himalayas, they're on my mind. So imagine you're there in Nepal at base camp or something, staring up at the immense grandeur of the Himalayas, these mountain, jagged, snow-covered peaks towering above you. And they would seem enormous, overwhelming, unscalable. And imagine that as dusk comes, you see just the dim twinkling of a single star above those mountain peaks. Which one would seem larger to you? And that's how it is with our circumstances. They tower above us in their immensity and threaten to overwhelm us with despair because it doesn't seem like we're going to get past them. And that star, it is so far off. But look, if you could travel to that star, which one would be larger? I mean, if you were at that star all those light years away, do you think you'd be able to see the Himalayas? Not a chance, right? Puny in comparison. And those are the distant promises of God, but they are real. And present circumstances don't threaten them. It's like Samwise Gamgee near the end of the Return of the King as he looks up through the smoke from the fires of Mordor and sees that single star twinkling, and Tolkien writes that the beauty of it smote his heart. Why? Why did the beauty smite his heart? Because he knows that those clouds can't threaten the distant stars. And that's true for us as well. Like stars untouched by earthly storms, so is God's victory at the end of history, untouched by the troubles of the day. And today, by the way, could be bad. Like those troubles, those problems could be real. You could be unemployed, sick, grieving, anxious, lonely, suicidal in the midst of this pandemic, but the final tomorrow is all brightness and light. Wait patiently. Take the long view. That will allow us then, second, to withstand joyfully. Verses 17 to 18. To my mind, this is the heart of the response, really the heart of the passage as a whole, and probably even the heart of the book. It's that movement from though to yet. James Montgomery Boyce, a famous commentator, asks and answers the question that we probably all have. Here's the question. What is it that makes this chapter, and particularly the final verses, so forceful? Like, these are the verses we latch onto in Habakkuk. If you were reading this passage in advance to prepare for today, I hope you were. These are probably the verses that struck you most. Why is it? And he answers, he says this, in my judgment, it is the courageous way in which Habakkuk embraces all the calamities he can imagine and nevertheless triumphs over them in the knowledge and love of his Savior. Do we trust God, no matter how long it takes? Do we choose joy even when chaos reigns in our lives? Habakkuk walks himself through every eventuality here and still chooses joy. What about you? Can you do the same? Though what? Though I lose my job? Though my elderly grandparent or parent dies and I can't be with them and say goodbye to them? Though I can't hug my grandchildren for weeks, months on end? Though we can't gather as a church in the way we want to for a year, maybe more? Though I get so sick, they have to strap me down so that I don't pull the ventilator tubes out of my lungs in my desperation to breathe? Though I don't get a graduation ceremony, a birthday party, a vacation, summer camp, time with friends, to go back to school in the fall, or maybe away to college in the fall. Though all of that, yet, will we praise him? Will we rejoice in God, our Savior? That is the final question we have to answer. And I hope we will answer that question in light of the cross. God's supreme coming in triumphant deliverance. His judgment is sure, but Christ bore it. His redemption is sure because Christ won it. And his victory is sure because Christ holds it for us as a deposit and guarantee until the day it comes finally and ultimately. Do you see that in light of the cross, we're not asking for Pollyanna power of positive thinking or something like that. No, this is the choice of 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18 famous verses. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. What? How? How could you rejoice always? How do you give thanks in all circumstances? Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that's the key right there, in Christ Jesus. Look, you strip Christ out of the equation and you have no reason to rejoice always. There are plenty of circumstances that should make you despair. You do not have reason to give thanks in all circumstances. You should be angry in some of them. But in light of Christ's victory, the good that God pulled from his death in the resurrection, in his ascension, in his soon coming, we can give thanks. rejoice, because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ, because his grace is sure, held as it is on the basis of Christ's performance, his finished work, and not my fluctuating performance. We have no reason not to rejoice. The stars are still twinkling above, and they will go on twinkling into glory. We can withstand every trial, knowing that God will bend it to his redemptive purposes in our lives, for our good and his glory. We can rejoice. And that will lead us into this last point then, this last response, to worship ceaselessly. Verse 19. Where Habakkuk declares once more God's goodness and power in his worship. His power is there, right? When talking about God's strength, but what about his goodness when he refers to it as my strength? The Lord is my strength. What a difference that makes. It's not just that God is strong, but that God is strong for me and for you. And that worship is what allows him to make his sure-footed ascent, to tread on the heights in joy before God's presence. This is why he sets his psalm to music. And that's how the book ends, right? You all should be singing this, because we are meant to sing this in praise to God, in community, of course. He's not writing this for himself. This is for the community to sing together. And now, of course, we lament that that can't happen, although there are ways for us to encourage one another still. We're grateful for the technology that allows to do it in some small way, but of course we hope for the day when we can do it together in person. But it is to worship ceaselessly in these sorts of words. William Cooper set them in meter. He wrote them as beautiful. He says this: "The vine nor fig tree neither their wonted fruit shall bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." Why? What's the key phrase there? Yet God the same abiding. God unchanging, the rock on which we stand. That's how we withstand, wait, worship. Will he quit? No. Well, then we commit. 3 months later, Florence Chadwick hopped back into the water in Catalina on a sunny day so she could see the shore, and she finished her course. And because we have his promises written for us in this book, we can always see that distant golden shore and press on toward it in joyful praise. Let your joy be as sure as his grace, and let it spill over in ceaseless worship. Let's pray. Lord, help us to make these same commitments. Help us to remind ourselves daily of your deliverance, what you have done in history for us, if we belong to you. Let us make our requests boldly, that you would save us, make your deeds known, bring revival in our time, and then strengthen us to respond, Lord, to take the long view as we wait patiently, to withstand joyfully, to give thanks in all circumstances, to rejoice always because we know our hope is secure in Christ. And then to worship, just to go on worshiping because of who you are, what you have done for us, and what you will do for us. Help us to keep swimming toward that shore, to do the work that you've called us to do until you come again. We worship you even now, Lord, and rejoice in you, God, our Savior. Amen and amen. All right, thanks for tuning in, joining us virtually as we wrap up Habakkuk here. We hope to see you back next week. As Kyle mentioned, we're going to be tackling the Songs of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. And it really picks up exactly where Habakkuk leaves off. Habakkuk as he makes his ascent, sure-footed ascent like the feet of a deer up on his way to tread the heights. That's what we're going to do as well as we ascend to Zion together. So we will see you back here for Psalm 120 next week.